Oh, it's still warm in here. I've turned the heating off now, but man, panning out here. I haven't started yet. Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 49. Just while you're finding that, I'll just give a couple of notices. Just to remind everyone, Sunday morning will be, well, being the first Sunday of the month, it's going to be our fellowship lunch after the morning service this coming Sunday. So again, all are welcome to stay behind and share some lunch with us. Advance notice for the folks here in Chorley, it's our annual general meeting on the Sunday the 16th, is that right, of October. Sunday the 16th of October, so that'll be probably start round about 1:30, following the morning service, have a little bit of break and some, maybe a bit of lunch or something, and then we'll have the meeting then. There was one other thing I wanted to mention before we do the Bible study, just to again remind everyone of the changes as far as the live stream is concerned. So we got another strike off YouTube. I think it was last Saturday or something like that. So technically speaking, that should have wiped us out. But because we were still in the penalty period from the previous strike, they counted it as a second strike. A double second, okay. And again, it wasn't for anything that had been said recently. It was for another message I preached months ago. So it really does look like they're on our case, or somebody's on our case anyway. So what we're going to do then from now on, for the immediate future, Thursday evening and Sunday morning will be live streamed on our alternative YouTube channel, that is the YouTube channel called Chorley Chapel, and then Sunday evenings will be live streamed on Odyssey. We've got a Chapel House Christian Fellowship channel on site on Odyssey now. So for the immediate future, that's what we're going to do. Ultimately, everything will probably go over to Odyssey. They'll probably kick us off anyway in a bit. So we're moving everything over towards that. So that's what we'll be doing. You'll find the details are on the website. I've already sent out emails to quite a few people to inform them of that, and some text messages to others. So I think a lot of people are already aware, but sadly I don't really have the contact details for many others. Hopefully people will find us by following the instructions on the website anyway. But so that's what we're doing. So this evening's obviously on Chorley Chapel. Okay, well let's just read our passage then. So this is Genesis chapter 49. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 28 and read down to verse 14 of the following chapter. Says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favour in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Let's just pray again, shall we, and ask the Lord's help as we study his word together this evening. Father, again, we just do thank you for your kindness to us in allowing us to even own a copy of these scriptures, your word. Lord, what a blessing that is. What a wonderful privilege it is to actually own a copy of what is the inspired word of the living God. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for this. We are aware, Father God, that there are many of our brothers and sisters in other lands who own just maybe a page or two of the scriptures and how they treasure them. Lord, here we are, and I guess most of us have more than one copy of this. What a blessed people we are. And Father, we thank you also that, Lord, we can gather together in this public place to read your word and to consider these things that are written for our instruction and for our encouragement. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit again this evening as we read and study your word. We realize that without him, Lord, all we've got here, all we'll take from this is the account of one man's death and what followed that. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what this has to say to us and help us to understand the application and how to work these things out in our life. For these things are written for our instruction. So bless us as we consider your word together this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, so for the last few weeks, we've been considering the words of the words Jacob spoke to each of his sons before he died, as recorded here in chapter 49 of Genesis, verses 1 to 27. And it's interesting, I think, to notice what Moses says there in verse 28. Let's go back to verse 27. So he's finishing off there, speaking to his last son Benjamin. "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing." And I think it's quite interesting what Moses says there, because obviously we've just picked up there on Jacob's words to his last son Benjamin, and he's speaking specifically to his son. And as he's spoken to each of his 12 sons, he's looking at them, he's speaking to them. But it's clear from what Moses says here, Moses who wrote this, that he realized that Jacob was actually not just speaking to each of his 12 sons, but he's speaking to the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants who would come from them. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel," he says. And of course, first of all, let's just make this clear. Moses wrote this. Amen. Moses wrote this as the Lord led him. Moses wrote the Torah, that is to say the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were all written by the hand of Moses. That is to say, except for Deuteronomy chapter 34. Clearly Moses didn't write that, because it's an account of Moses' death. So someone else has wrote that, and it's joined, as it were, for obvious reasons, to the book of Deuteronomy. But the rest of it, Moses wrote. Moses wrote it as the Lord led him. By the way, and I realise I'm digressing a little bit here, but in a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks' time, when we finish chapter 50 of Genesis, we're going to be starting a new series of Bible studies on Thursday evenings in the book of Exodus. And there are some videos, some DVDs that you can get by the filmmaker Timothy Mahoney that would be well worth watching if you can get hold of them before we start that new series on Exodus. The first one is called Patterns of Evidence, Exodus, and the follow-up is called Patterns of Evidence, The Moses Controversy. And the point is, you see, and the purpose of these videos that Timothy Mahoney have made is that modern scholarship denies divine authorship of these scriptures. They tend to deny that this is the inspired word of the living God. They tend to teach and claim that these scriptures are really nothing but the writings of men. And so their claim is, generally speaking, that you cannot rely on these scriptures for accurate... to be accurate historical accounts of things and events and places, that they would claim the Bible is completely inaccurate when it comes to the historical record. And they would tend to claim, for example, that Moses did not write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but that it was all put together sometime much later on, and somebody's put the name of Moses over it, but it wasn't written by Moses at all. It was all put together later on. And some, in fact, would even question whether men like Joseph and Moses even existed. They would claim that what we have here really are stories. Stories with a meaning, but they're stories nonetheless. And whilst some of these stories might have the origins in some real events, over the years they were added to and elaborated, and then made into what we have today and what evangelicals like ourselves claim is the infallible word of God. But according to much of modern scholarship, not at all. It was just simply the writings of men. Timothy Mahoney does a good job, I think, of showing how reliable these scriptures really are. As for us, we absolutely believe in divine inspiration of all the scriptures from Genesis through to Revelation. As it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable or useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's our faith. That's what we believe. In fact, I do believe that, but I've come to realise over years and years of reading this that actually it is exactly what it claims to be and proves itself to be that over and over and over again. I am in absolutely no doubt that every verse of these scriptures is inspired by God. Okay, so Moses wrote this. And he makes this comment in verse 28 concerning the words Jacob spoke to his sons. Now, look what he says. He says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. So in other words, as I say, Moses recognized that Jacob, when he said these things, was not just speaking to his 12 sons, but actually to the tribes that would come from them, to the descendants that would come from them. In other words, he was speaking prophetically as the Lord inspired him to say the things that he said. And Moses, writing several hundred years after the event, actually was in a position where he could actually see some of this actually becoming reality before his very eyes. And you know, some of the things that Jacob said concerning the character and the future of the tribes of Israel that came from his sons, Moses could actually see that working out even in his day. Okay, so as for Jacob's sons, I'm sure those things Jacob said to them impacted their life too, as individuals. In some of them, maybe brought forth repentance in them. As Jacob, speaking by inspiration of God, exposed some of the sins and some of the faults in the character, I'm sure that for them that brought forth repentance. Things that have been hidden for so long in the past were brought into the light. I'm sure that for some of these men that brought forth repentance. For others of them, the words that Jacob spoke brought in instruction or direction to the life, guidance to the life. And in most of them, all of them perhaps, some of the things that Jacob said would surely have caused them to rejoice. And the point I'm making is the word of God is meant to affect us, brothers and sisters. It's meant to impact our life. It's meant to affect us in some way. Remember what that verse I've just quoted. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine. In other words, not just, well, doctrine, that is, tells us what we believe, but not just doctrine, for reproof. Has the word of God ever reproved you? Reproves me. Corrects us. Instructs us in the way of righteousness. So it's meant to affect us. You know, God deliver us from any sense of just reading the Bible and just, you know, reading it for reading's sake and then going away forgetting what we've read. Or just reading it for some kind of moral boost at the beginning of a day or whatever. You know, the word of God is meant to impact and affect our life and change us. May it do so in all of our lives. Okay, so having spoken then to each of his sons individually, Jacob now speaks to all of them concerning his funeral. He knows he's about to die. So he's got really one last thing to say to them before he breathes his last, and it's instructions concerning his funeral. So this is what this is going to be about tonight. So I don't know whether I should apologize or not, but I suppose, you know, one could say it's a fairly morbid subject. But the thing about the Bible is it's just a real book. And in the Bible, God touches on every area of our life. Okay, so he doesn't just tell us, you know, things to bless us at the beginning of every day, but he gives us instruction concerning every area of our life. And this is about one man's instructions concerning his funeral and what happened after that. Okay, so I'm not missing it out because some people might think the subject is rather morbid. We're meant to deal with all of God's word, so this is where we are. In fact, in chapter 50 we've got Joseph's funeral as well coming up. It's a chapter of funerals. Okay, so here we go then. And he gives instruction concerning his funeral. And Jacob's request, this is verses 29 to 32, he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. So Jacob's request is that they bury him. First of all, that they bury him. And that they bury him with his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And his request is that they bury him in the land of Canaan. not in Egypt. He doesn't want a pyramid. He doesn't want an Egyptian burial chamber constructing. He doesn't want to be buried in Egypt at all. He wants to be buried in the land of Canaan. He wants to be buried in the cave which is in the field of Machpelah, which Abraham had bought, with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, Jacob said. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah. And also, Jacob had buried his wife Leah in the same place. And Jacob wanted to be buried with them. In fact, he insisted on it. Now, as I was preparing this Bible study earlier, you know, thought came to my mind that I guess there are some people who would say, well, what does it matter really? What does it matter where they bury you? I mean, when you're dead, you're dead. What difference does it make what they do with your body? What difference does it make what they do with your body? When you're gone, you're gone. Surely it doesn't make any difference. Well, whilst I agree, it doesn't make, as far as the believer is concerned, it doesn't make any difference as far as your salvation is concerned, what they do with your body. Does it? I mean, as far as the believer is concerned, if we're saved, our eternal destiny is absolutely certain and sure. But, you know, our life, our soul is in the Lord's hands. So in that respect, it doesn't really make any difference what they do with your body. If you're saved, you are saved. Even so, and looking at this passage, you know what? I think it is important. What is done with the body. I think that is important. I'm not saying it makes any difference as far as your salvation is concerned, but it seems to me it is important, and the Bible seems to show this. I mean, for example, we read of many funerals in the Bible. There are quite a lot, actually, of funerals in the Bible. We find many examples in the Bible of how God's people mourned when someone they loved or someone they respected died. And we read in some cases of how they buried them. And they buried them with dignity and with respect. I mean, here's just a few examples. If you go back to Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, Sarah lived 120 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And if you go down to verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And if you go to chapter 25, we read about the death and burial of Abraham. In verses 8 to 10, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And you notice something there, that Isaac and Ishmael were together at the funeral. So I don't know whether there was any animosity between them in life, but if there was, they buried the hatchet for the sake of the funeral, that they gave the father a dignified and respectful burial. And the same is true if you go to Genesis chapter 35 and verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So again, there had been issues between Esau and Jacob for most of the life. But they are together here at the burial of the father Isaac to give him a respectful and dignified burial. You could look at many others. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 1 is the death and burial of Samuel, and all Israel mourned for Samuel. He was a great man and respected by all. You come to the New Testament, and if you look at John chapter 11, there you have the death of Jesus' friend Lazarus. And it is clear from what you read in that passage that Lazarus was given a funeral, and his body was prepared in according to all the customs of Israel. There were mourners, and everything was done in a dignified and respectful way. And of course, go to John chapter 19 and verses 38 to 42. In fact, I think I'll read that one, because this concerns the burial of the Lord Jesus. So verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips and linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb, for the tomb was nearby. And my reason for reading that is that you can see that Jesus' followers gave him a burial according to the customs of the Jews, and they did everything meticulously according to their customs. They gave him a dignified burial. They treated his body with respect and dignity. Had they not done so, of course, he would have been thrown in a pauper's grave. But they came, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and took the body that they might bury it properly according to the customs of the Jews. That was important. And so, last one I'll read. There are many others in Scripture, but Acts chapter 8 and verse 2. So here, Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church, has just been stoned to death. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 8, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. In other words, they took his body, battered and bruised because he'd been stoned to death, and they gave him a respectful and dignified burial. You find the same with John the Baptist's followers after he'd been beheaded. And it seems to me, you know, looking at all of that, this is important. And you'll notice in every case they are buried. I know some of us watch those Hugo Talks videos that come on, and there was one on the other day, and it was talking about this service they're providing now in California. Where you can now have the dead body of a loved one turned into compost. And no doubt those who believe and follow all of this climate change nonsense and propaganda would possibly think that's a good idea, you know, to turn a human body into compost, you know, to put it in the ground and help things to grow. But possibly some people think that's a good idea. I mean, actually many must, otherwise apparently it's $5,000 a go each time you do this. But there's nothing good about that at all. You see, it's a dehumanizing process, if you think about it. It's part of an agenda to dehumanize people. See, think back a while. First of all, you know, following Charles Darwin and all of that, you know, they began to tell everyone, we're just animals. There's nothing special really about human beings. We're just higher animals, that's all. We're just animals. First, they tell us we're animals. Now we are to become compost. Can you see what that's all about? And then there was another thing I saw. I don't know if it was on the same video or a news item I saw somewhere, but there was some woman in America. I think she was a manager or owner of some funeral home, and she was caught selling body parts of dead people without the permission or knowledge of the dead person's loved ones. So she was profiteering by selling body parts, and she's been fined, I don't know how many thousand dollars for doing it. But you see, it's the same thing. That in their minds, the human body is nothing but like a commodity, really, and nothing more. But you see, man was made in the image of God. Human beings have a special dignity in that sense, and it has to do with what we are and how God made us. Now, the atheist thinks that when you're dead, you're dead, and that's it. And if that were true, then I suppose compost or sell your body, but it kind of wouldn't make any difference. If when you're dead, you're dead, if that's it, then I can understand anyway how some people might, you know, think that way. But the Bible says that God placed eternity within our hearts, Ecclesiastes, meaning that we as human beings, and I would say, by the way, all human beings, not just Christians, but all human beings, have a consciousness of that. God's placed eternity, a sense of eternity within our hearts. And I put it to you, that's one of the reasons why non-believers fear death. Because if you think about it, if they really believed that when you're dead, that's it, there's no consciousness of anything, you're gone, why fear it? There's nothing to fear. When you're gone, you're gone. But yet, some people will tell you, I'm not scared of dying. But I put it to you, truth be known, most people fear death. And that must be because there's a sense within them that that isn't actually the end. God has placed eternity within our hearts. But if you can get people to think that we're really nothing but a bag of chemicals. I mean, I heard somebody once say that in an interview on the radio. We're nothing but a bag of chemicals. And if you can get people to actually believe that, and that all your thoughts and all your emotions are really nothing but the sum total of electrochemical reactions in the brain and nothing more, that there's no such a thing as an eternal soul or spirit within you, then if you can persuade people of that, then you can perhaps remove from them the fear of death. And I think that that is an agenda that is being pushed today. What they're trying to do is quash and quell all sense of fear about death. That's what it's all about. Well, Jacob knew different. Jacob knew that when he breathed his last, that wasn't the end for him. He knew there was something else after he breathed his last. And the truth is, even the Egyptians knew that. Even the Egyptians believed that. And that's why they embalmed and mummified dead bodies. See, the Egyptians, they loved life. And they believed in immortality. And that is what motivated them to make plans early for the death. And the wealthy Egyptians did. You know, you know, I know some have visited Egypt, and you know, you can go today, you can see, you know, the tombs of the Valley of Kings, you can see the tombs that they made, and so some of those pyramids, you know, elaborate burial chambers inside them. And you know, most of them, probably all of them, the person who's body is housed in those burial chambers, or was housed there, they prepared the burial chamber, they prepared the pyramid, started preparing it long before they died, and spent masses of money in doing so. So the wealthy, they would begin preparing a burial chamber or a pyramid long before their death, long before they anticipated their death coming along. They believed, you see, that life would continue after death, and that their soul spirit would need their body. They believed that the body housed the soul or spirit. So, according to their belief, if the body was destroyed, the spirit could be lost and would be unable to enter the afterlife. That's what Egyptians believed. This is why embalming and mummification and the preparation of tombs was so important to them. And while their understanding of this was obviously wrong, and obviously their belief system or their religion was totally false, I would suggest to you that their belief in an afterlife in that sense was born out of the fact that God has put eternity within the heart of man. They were conscious of the fact that this life wasn't everything. Man has this consciousness, and so even today, this is why man is trying to suppress this truth, because deep down inside they know. However, coming back to Jacob, he knew death wasn't the end. He was assured, in fact, of something better, something God had prepared for him and promised to him. Not just him, but his fathers also, and in fact, all who believe. So I know I've read this scripture many times as we've been working our way through through Genesis. But if you turn again to Hebrews chapter 11, and in a sense here, you have described the faith of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob concerning what they believed had been prepared for them and promised to them by God after they died. And so, first of all, verses 8 to 10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And if you turn over to verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that was their faith, you see, that once they breathed the last in this life, that wasn't the end, but God had prepared something better for them. There was this heavenly country, there was this city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and God had promised that to them, and one day they would be there. It seems to me that Jacob believed as Job believed. If you turn to Job and chapter 19, this really is an incredible statement when you consider that Job probably lived at the same time as Jacob. He's probably lived round about that time, and here is Job's confession of faith, and it's verse 25 to 27 of chapter 19. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Do you get that? After my skin is destroyed, I will see God in my flesh. In other words, when they've put me in the ground and this body has decomposed and the worms have eaten my flesh, it won't make any difference, because one day I'm going to see my Redeemer in the flesh.
Amen.
So, in other words, he believes in a resurrection. And it's all tied up with the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer. And of course, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, also prophesied, in a sense, concerning this. And it tells us in Jude, verses 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgments on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So there, Enoch, who's only the seventh generation from Adam, is prophesying concerning the coming of the Messiah, coming with the saints. Okay, so he knew. He knew that there was something else after his life on earth was over. He believed in a resurrection, and that it was all tied up, you see, with the coming of God's promised Messiah. Okay, but why did Jacob want to be buried with his fathers in the land of Canaan? I mean, why did he not just say, okay, when I'm dead, you know, bury me somewhere in somewhere around here, you know, a plot of land and put me in your back garden or whatever, you know. Why did he insist that he'd been buried in the land of Canaan, in this cave of in the field of Machpelah? Why there? Why with his fathers? Well, of course, for one thing, he knew that the land of Canaan had been given to Israel as an everlasting possession. It had been promised to them and was part of their glorious future. But at this point in time, and actually for a long time to come, Jacob knew that they would be in Egypt. God actually told that to Abraham. And it's been passed on to Isaac and passed on to Jacob. So he knows that they're going to live as foreigners in the land of Egypt for a very long time. But he also knows that their glorious future is connected with this land of promise, which is currently called the land of Canaan. But it will become the land of Israel, and God has given it to them as an everlasting possession. So his being buried there would be a reminder to his family of this, and it would help keep in their minds the truth that their destiny was to possess that land, not to live as strangers in the land of Egypt. As long as they were reminded that Jacob's body was taken there, and taken there for a purpose, that would keep before their minds the fact that that is where our ultimate destiny lies. But I would suggest to you that Jacob's desire to be buried there was also connected with his belief as far as his own future is concerned, that he believed that somehow his future life was connected with that land somehow, and that perhaps what Jacob wanted, believing that there would be a day of resurrection for him, that what he wanted was that when he opened his eyes on the day of resurrection, the first people he would see would be his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and their wives, and his wife Leah. That they would be the first people his eyes would see in the day of his resurrection. And that they would all awake in this land of promise, this land that God had promised to them. Actually, there's a very interesting verse in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27, tells us about something that happened on the day that Christ was raised from the dead. And I don't know that a lot of Christians miss this, or at least they maybe read the passage so quickly it doesn't sink in. But this is really a staggering statement. And so I'm talking about verses 51 to 53 of Matthew 27. And it says here, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." So that's the moment Jesus died. Okay, so the veil of the temple is torn in two. There was an earthquake. The rocks were split. And then it goes on to say, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Ever thought about that? See, 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us that Christ is the first fruits of those who fell asleep. In other words, he's the first one raised from the dead. Now, some people might say, no, he wasn't. Because, of course, there was the widow of Nain's son. And there was Lazarus. They were raised from the dead. Actually, Paul mentioned this, didn't he, in his word on Sunday, I think. Am I right? Was it Paul or Terry? Paul, I think. Yeah. Because, of course, as Paul pointed out, the minute Lazarus was raised to life again, he began to die again. And the day came when he died. But Jesus was the first fruits from the dead to never die again. So he's the first fruits. But it tells us here that God, as it were, gave a sample of a few others who were raised at the same time. Now, it doesn't tell us who they were or how people knew who they were, but what it does say is that graves were opened and many bodies of the saints. So these are Old Testament saints, and they appeared to many. So in that, don't you think that's incredible? And it's a sort of foretaste, by the way, of the day of rapture. I mean, that will be a kind of mass global event of the graves being opened and those who've already died being raised to life. But the Lord gave us a sample of that here. And a question it leaves me asking is, well, who were they? And of course, we're not given the answer to that. But I sort of think, well, were Abraham, Isaac and Jacob among those who were raised when Christ was raised? And the truth is, I don't know. The cave of the patriarchs is still there today in Hebron. It's about 40 kilometres south of Jerusalem. Did you see it, Gary, when you didn't go there? You can go there today, and in fact, there at the cave of the patriarchs, there's a massive mosque now. It's called the Mosque of Abraham, and that's built on the site. Jews actually were not allowed into the complex for about 700 years following when the Crusaders were expelled. Jews were not allowed in there for 700 years. But since 1967, Jews, Muslims and Christians have access to the site where the tombs of the patriarchs are believed to be. Well, whether they are still in there or not, I don't know. And I'm not sure if anybody else does. And I guess if that is the correct site, then unless they were raised when Jesus was raised from the dead, their bodies will still be in there to this day. But you see, whether they were raised or not, the fact is Jacob was right. His death was not the end. A glorious future awaited him. Not only in the presence of his fathers, but in the presence of the one who was the expectation of all faithful Jews, all the faithful of Israel, and that is Jesus the Messiah in the kingdom of heaven. And back in Matthew and chapter 8, Jesus says this to certain people. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus said that, and so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all knew that when they breathed the last on earth, that wasn't it. Don't let anyone tell you that it is. Folks, we have a glorious future. And you might have a wonderful life. You might be enjoying a wonderful life here right now. But let me tell you something. It is nothing compared with what is to come. Absolutely nothing. Okay, but coming back to our passage in Genesis and chapter 50. Let me just read verses 1 to 3 again. Because I think this raises a question or two. It says, then Joseph fell on his father's face. This is when Jacob has breathed his last. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So I think an interesting question arises out of that. You see, first of all, embalming was practiced by the Egyptians, but wasn't done according to the traditions of Israel and the Jews. Didn't embalm. Actually, neither did they cremate. Cremation and embalming was not done according to the traditions of Israel. And in fact, to this present day, it's still forbidden. Cremation and embalming is still forbidden amongst Jewish people, although nowadays actually many Jews do cremate the dead. But strictly speaking, and according to the customs and traditions, it isn't done. What they do, according to their customs and traditions, is they bury their dead, Jewish people. The custom was to bury the dead. And the main scriptures from the Torah, anyway, that they use in support of that is first of all Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says, God is speaking to the man and he says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's one scripture they use in support of the belief that burial is the proper way. And the other is Deuteronomy and verse 21. Verse 23, I think, says, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him in that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So again, burial is the method they used how they treated the dead was burial, and that was the custom of the Jews in the Bible. But there are a few exceptions. There are a few exceptions in the Bible where people were burned. Okay, but let me tell you what they are. There might be more than this, but here's just a few. The first one that I know of anyway is found in Joshua and chapter 7. And this is what they did with the body of Achan. Do you remember Achan? Achan was the man who sinned when Jericho fell to Israel. And he was identified by God as the one who was responsible for holding Israel back because of his sin. And so in verse 25 of chapter 7, it says, Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. That's Achan and his family. So they burned them. But if you think about who that was, you know, there is, you know, he was obviously a man who deliberately sinned. And then if you turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 31, this is where Saul and his army are defeated by the Philistines, and Saul falls with his sons in the battle. And then it goes to verse 11, it says, "Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and travelled all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Okay, so what the Philistines had done is they won the battle that day, and they found the body of Saul, and they basically stuck him on the wall, you know, as a kind of trophy of the victory and to insult the Israelites. "This is your king," you know. And so what the men of Jabesh Gilead did was they travelled and they took his body and the body of some other soldiers, they took them down from the wall, and they came and they burned them. Why did they burn them when that wasn't the custom? Well, I put it to you, the reason they burned them was because by now their body was decomposed to such a degree that was the only decent thing to do with. But notice what they did with the bones. They buried the bones. So they buried what they could, and they burned what? Respect again, yeah. And then 2 Kings in chapter 23. Verse 19, "Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem." So here he is, he's getting rid of all the priests of Baal and these other, you know, hideous gods, and even the bones of those who'd worshipped them before, and he doesn't bury them, he burns them completely, you see. So there is cremation, there is burning of bodies in the Bible, but it tends to be of those who were really, let's say, not really followers of the Lord. The general custom is to bury. Okay, that's according to the Bible. Yet, you will see, it's in all of this, it was not the custom of the Jews to cremate, and neither was it the custom to embalm. So coming back to our passage again, the question is, why then did Joseph have his servants embalm Jacob's body? And that question, you see, is particularly important when you realise what was involved in the Egyptian process of embalming, what it entailed. You see, for a start off, as far as the Egyptians were concerned, this wasn't just simply a matter of what you did with someone's physical body. It was actually a religious matter, and special priests were employed as the embalmers, and they were the priests of Osiris, the god Osiris, and so as well as knowing what to do in terms of embalming the body, those priests who did the embalming, they also had to know the correct rituals and prayers that were to be performed at each stage of the process. So it wasn't just what they did to the body. This was a whole religious process. And they were the priests of Osiris, this false Egyptian god. In fact, the chief embalmer was a priest, and during the whole procedure, he wore a mask of Anubis. Anubis was the jackal-headed god of the dead. So you've got these priests of Osiris who were doing the embalming, and the chief one amongst them has this mask of the god of the dead whilst he's doing it. Osiris was the god of the afterlife, the god of the dead, the god of the underworld, and resurrection and life. So this, for the Egyptians, was a religious thing. And the embalming of a corpse in the Egyptian death cult was a rather gruesome ritual. Okay, so if you're a bit squeamish, just close your ears for a minute or two, because I want to tell you what they did. Okay, so the purpose of this, in their minds, was to preserve the body for the eventual return of the soul to the body. And so, first of all, a hook was inserted through a hole near the nose, and the brain was removed. And the emptied skull was then filled with spices. Next, the internal organs were removed and dried out. The lungs, the intestines, the stomach, and the liver were all placed in special jars, and the heart was placed back in the body, which was thoroughly cleaned with alcohol and spices. The body was then soaked in a solution of natron, which is salt, and after 40 days the body was then stuffed with linen and sand to give a more human shape to it. And then after 70 days the body was wrapped from head to toe in bandages and placed in a sarcophagus, which is a kind of coffin. And the whole process was carried out by the priests of Osiris, with the main priest wearing this mask of the god of the dead, Anubis. Okay, so that being the case then, you can open your ears now, you squeamish. That being the case then, why on earth did Joseph have Jacob's body embalmed? Had he lapsed? Had he embraced the religion of the Egyptians by now? Or did he just do it to go along, as it were, with what the Egyptians expected of him? Was he being compliant with what was expected? Was he simply complying with the customs of Egypt? Or did he just think, oh, well, what does it matter anyway? He's with the Lord now. Well, no, it's none of those. It's none of those things. See, notice what it actually says here in chapter 50, verse 2. And you know, right at the beginning of this talk, I mentioned the modern scholarship and the biblical criticism and all of that. And they would perhaps look at something like this and say, well, there you go, you've got your Joseph, and you know, he's supposed to be following the religion of Yahweh, and yet here he is, you know, embalming his father according to the customs of Egypt. But you see, what they always do is they miss the fact that the Bible gives little details that explain what's going on. And so if you look carefully at verse 2, what does it say? It says, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And then, in case we missed it first time, it repeats it. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Do you get that? In other words, not the priests of Osiris. Not that priest with the mask of the Anubis, the god of the dead. No, no, no. Joseph got his physicians to embalm him. In other words, he didn't go along with all the rituals and the customs of that horrible religion of the Egyptians. No, he didn't do any of that. He simply had his father's body embalmed. And he had it done by his physicians, not the priests of Osiris. Okay, but again, why? Why have his father's body embalmed? Well, the answer is simple. To preserve his body for long enough so that the official 70 days of mourning required for the most important dignitaries in Egypt could be observed. And mark that Jacob has only lived in the land of Egypt now for 17 years, but because he's the father of the great Joseph, he's given all all the respect of the most important dignitary in Egypt. 70 days of official mourning. What did they do for Queen Elizabeth? They're 10 days, was it? 17. 70 days for Jacob. For Jacob. 70 days for Jacob. Because he's regarded as an important dignitary in the land of Egypt. So first of all, it's to preserve his body long enough for that. But also, of course, following the 70 days, there is to be a procession all the way to the land of Canaan so he could be buried with his fathers in the cave of Machpelah. How long would that take? And you see, had Joseph not embalmed his father's body, by the time they'd got his body in the Middle Eastern sunshine, by the time they'd got his body to the land of Canaan, can you imagine? So he had his body embalmed so that he could fulfill his father's wishes and take his body all the way to the land of Egypt. But he didn't engage in any of those hideous rituals of the Egyptians, and the Bible specifically tells us that. He got his physicians to do it, not the priests of Osiris. Okay, so then in closing, there are a couple of things I think we can take from all of this. And the first is, thinking about what Joseph did here, the first is this. You know, for us, while it might not be a problem to make use of, let's call it, medical science, we should never partake in those practices that are contrary to our faith or to biblical truth and righteousness. And to make that judgment, you need spiritual discernment. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's many things today that are presented to people and offered to people by so-called science or medical science that many people would say, yeah, fine. But as Christian people, we have to be discerning about what we receive into our body. We have to be discerning about what we will allow people to do with our body. We have to be discerning about what we accept into our body. Why? Because as part of your human make, you are made in the image of God. And our body is not simply a bag of chemicals. We are not simply physical beings. We are made in the image of God. And you know what I'm talking about. There's a lot of things today that are being presented to people and even pushed on people. You need to be very careful. And to make those decisions, you need spiritual discernment. Okay, but the second and the main thing is this. When it comes to what the Egyptians referred to as the afterlife, we have the truth. We have the truth and we know the truth. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. Well, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Think about that. Meditate on that. When you're feeling down, when you're feeling depressed, meditate on that. As we've borne the image of the earthly man, we are going to bear the image of the heavenly man, that is Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Osiris doesn't hold the keys of death and hell. Christ does. Amen. Revelation 1 verse 18. He's conquered death and he holds the keys of death and hell. The Egyptians might have thought Anubis was the god of the dead, but the Lord is God of the living, Jesus said in Luke 20, verses 37 and 38. He's God of the living. And if we are saved, we are born again of the Holy Spirit, we are amongst the living. You know, as Christians, we shouldn't really fear death. We shouldn't really. In fact, what we would do well to do is get into our minds and into our spirit the reality that I think Jacob had gotten into his heart and his spirit, that actually for the believer it's the doorway into something far more glorious. And the guarantee of that is that Christ, the first fruits, has been raised from the dead. And God even gave a sample of a few others at the same time. And we'll be part of the great harvest at the end of this age, when the rest of the harvest is brought in. Amen. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Father God, we thank you this evening again for the privilege to be able to open your word and study these scriptures. I pray, Lord, for each of us this evening, that Lord, we'll be able to take something away from this, Lord. And above all, may we just return to you rejoicing that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, is not dead, but he's been raised from the dead. Amen. And he'd become the first fruits of those who slept. Lord, indeed, the day is coming when not only those who sleep will be raised to life, but Lord, we who are alive and remain till his coming will also be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And Lord, we'll be found in his presence and be with the Lord forevermore. Father, we thank you for these glorious truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'll just ask Alex to close the live stream, and then just very quickly before